I announced this morning that in tonight's message, we were going to speak on the subject of heaven. The truth of the matter is, tonight we will barely scratch the surface on the subject, the topic of heaven, so that this coming Wednesday, we want to speak again, probably at least, on the subject of heaven, possibly even next Sunday and next Wednesday as well. I'm going to read a scripture to you before we look at our main text. And this scripture is familiar to most of you. It's from the book of Revelation. And it says this very simply, "And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle." The word tabernacle means dwelling place. It's like a tent. So they, in the Antichrist lead, of course, the world will blaspheme God and his dwelling place and them that dwell in heaven. I don't know if you know this or not, but Satan hates the doctrine of heaven. He hates the truth that God has a dwelling place and there are those who dwell with him in heaven. And so he loves to make fun of it, castigate it, make light of it in sitcoms and in books and fairy tales. He loves to make it seem as if it's some cloud with a man or an angel and harp and wings and they're floating on a little cloud. And it's all a big fairy tale pie in the sky. Satan despises the truth that he knows, because he was cast down from there. And the Bible says that in the very end, they will blaspheme the dwelling place, the very tabernacle of God, and them that dwell there. You know, one of the most important, helpful things a Christian can do in this earthly pilgrimage here is to remind yourself, biblically, that in fact you are a pilgrim. You and I are pilgrims in this world, in John Bunyan's wonderful book, Pilgrim's Progress. There's a point in the story where the two travelers are journeying to the celestial city, and along the way, one of them says to the other, "When do you find yourself in your most wholesome and vigorous spiritual state?" And his answer was, "When I think of the place to which I am going." And you know, that is precisely the kind of mindset and the kind of longing that Paul had in his life, according to the pattern of his Lord and Savior Christ as well. In our text tonight in 2 Corinthians 5, you'll notice some of these texts. Look at verse 2. "For in this tabernacle, this dwelling place, this body, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." Do you do that? Do you earnestly desire to be clothed upon with the new house, the new body that you will have in heaven? Verse 4. "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." Verse 8. "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Is that true of you? Are you willing, in fact, would you rather be absent from this body? Do you groan for the truth of heaven and heaven's glory? In the preceding chapter 4 and verse 18, he closes with these words. He says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." What do you look at? Paul said, we don't look at the things that you can see with the human eye. I rather look at the things that you cannot see with the human eye, those things that are eternal. You know, the natural man, the mind of the flesh, is limited, obviously, in his earthly experience and his knowledge. Man, therefore, alone cannot speak at all from his personal experience about the subject of heaven. Man has no knowledge, zero knowledge of what eternity is truly like. Now, that's not to say that man doesn't say anything about it. He says a lot about it. He just doesn't know anything about it. Man has always been an authority on things he doesn't know about. You know, the ancient Egyptians, for example, they went to great pains to preserve their bodies in so-called, quote, solar boats so that they could sail with the immortals to Ra, the sun god. The Greeks would place silver coins, and the Romans did some of the same, in the eyes or the mouth of a corpse to pay his fare across the Mystic River. The American Indian would always put a bow and an arrow, sometimes even a pony, in the fire or in the burial grounds so that he could use those things when he was reaching the, quote, happy hunting grounds. Eskimos were buried with a dog in order to help them as a guide to their eternal home. I don't know if, Arthur, you have a dog yet. You might want to get one as soon as possible for that purpose. There is no shortage of opinions, ideas, and beliefs about the nature of eternity and of heaven. There are books galore. Even some what I consider a little bit phony books about heaven in Christian bookstores as well. And you know, every time somebody dies, Dick Clark died recently, and someone said something, what was that, Andy, you texted me about the Mayans. Was it Andy? No, somebody else texted me about the Mayans. What did they say? Dick Clark died when the Mayans told us that there was not going to be a new year. You know, he always ushered in the new year, so I guess it was the time. There's no shortage of opinions and ideas and beliefs about heaven. So when Dick Clark died, you would hear interviews and they would talk about it. Yeah, he's spinning the records in heaven. And they would say to a loved one on television, I know he's with my Father. I knew he's looking down from heaven. So that while the natural man cannot possibly tell us what heaven is like, he still innately believes that there is such a place, right? Hebrews 10:34 says that ye took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. You know, knowing in yourselves, that expression has a double meaning. For one thing, we know it in ourselves because a miracle happened to us when we were born again. The Bible says that our minds were enlightened by the Holy Spirit of God and the gospel of Christ, so that we know tonight that there is a heaven. There's another application because it refers to the eternity that is written in our hearts and is written in the hearts of every person. Paul said in Romans 1:20, the invisible things of God are clearly seen. Think about this. The invisible things of God are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made. Remember what that verse means? The invisible truth about heaven is known in people's hearts in part because of God's visible temporal creation. You know, in most places in America, there is something called winter. I haven't seen winter in quite a while down here, but some of you know exactly what we're talking about, right? And you know what winter does? Winter was designed by God, these seasons. It shows us death. Flowers fade. The leaves fall. Grass withers. Most of the birds and the insects depart. And the earth is covered with a cold blanket of ice and snow. Life seems to be over. If you can imagine coming to this planet as an adult, having never experienced a single season, going through spring and summer, and then the first time ever seeing winter, you would think the planet was dying. And you would think that it's over, that something happened to destroy life on this earth. But then, of course, springtime comes, and there's warmth in the air, new life, beautiful flowers. The grass is green. The birds return. The caterpillar merges into a butterfly. Little marshmallow peeps appear in the grocery stores. And once again, the creation of God illustrates what is in our heart. That after death, there is a resurrection. In verse 2, it says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Verse 4, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Bible says in Romans chapter 8, in verse 8, in fact, I want you to hold your place and turn there because you need to see these verses. Just back a few pages, would you? Romans 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 says this. Wonderful verse I quote many times, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, the creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, here's this word again, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, till this very moment. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to it, or that is the redemption of our body. In other words, now follow this carefully. Right along with the lower orders of creation, the Bible says, we too. It's not just creation that's groaning. But all of us who are here tonight are groaning, the Bible says, in our decrepit bodies. We have a sense that there is something more, that there is something better than just this life. There must be. Our bodies, our very existence tells us this. And of course, if God says that creation groans and travails for something eternal, that is the trees, the flowers, the animals of creation itself, does that tell us, what does it tell us about heaven? That heaven will have trees and that heaven will have birds and horses and flowers such as this world has? Yes. It's precisely what it tells us. That the reason creation groans for heaven is that much of what we see, much of what you see in this world right now, we will see and experience in heaven forever. The one critical difference, of course, Hebrews 10:34 says that in heaven it's enduring and there is no corruption. But these things never fade away. This again is a truth in the Bible that brings an appropriate response from every child of God. You see, if your life is everlasting, beloved, then you have the great obligation to make this little life, this 70, this water vapor, as we mentioned this morning, worthy of its calling. The truth about heaven is not just so that you'll run up and down the aisles and shout. The truth about heaven is so that it will change the way you live when you get down off the, get out of the air from shouting and jumping and walk into this world. You know, life's not just living. I dare say that a lot of believers in this room right now, the main concern you have is just staying alive. It's your health, you're consumed. Our country is consumed with health and health care. Consumed, overly consumed. Because they believe that life is just about living. It's just about staying alive as long as you can. So people talk about extending their life, maybe 10, 20 years, as if that is the greatest quest of man. But beloved, look, for the child of God, it is not a matter of extending your life. Your life has already been extended into eternity, for all of eternity. For a Christian, your life is a matter of growing and improving your life, and especially your Christian character, a character that demonstrates the likeness of Jesus Christ, so that as the book of Hebrews says, after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. You have the promise of life forever, so that you're not just living down here. You're living for eternity. You're living for Christ. Many Christians in Germany would put on their tombstones the beautiful words, Auf Wiedersehen. And by that, they would mean, we shall meet again. And ladies and gentlemen, it is true. A life that is lived here goes on to fruition. It's actually borne out in its fruit over there. We shall meet again. Brother John, we shall meet Eileen again. Matter of fact, we shall worship with her again. We will sing with her again. We shall fellowship with Brother Gale again. And yes, the Bible teaches we will serve together again. Think about this. You and I were born and live in a society of instant gratification. I feel sorry for these young people, so many of them that are brought up now more than ever before, I'm sure. Society of instant gratification. So we live amongst a people who want to delay and defer absolutely nothing except for payments, maybe. We want it now. So consequently, it's very difficult for believers to obey the command of Colossians 3 to set your affections on things that are above. Put your eyes on things that are invisible. Or the command of the Lord Jesus Christ to lay up treasures in heaven. In heaven, the Bible says. You say, no way, man. I want my treasures now. I want my affections here and only here. Well, if you're a Christian tonight, I want you to reconsider that attitude and to do so by simply remembering what God says about your eternal home. That is your real home. For example, of all the things that are precious to a child of God, of all the things that are dear to your heart, how many are in heaven as opposed to how many on earth? I mentioned this in a message just a few weeks ago, you may recall. Jesus said in Matthew 6 to pray in this way, "Our Father, which art in heaven." You know, I can say tonight that my earthly father is in heaven. I had the joy of baptizing my dad after many, many years of him being lost and rejecting the gospel. And he got saved and there was a life change and he's in heaven for about 2 years now. Far greater than that, I can say that my heavenly Father, he's in heaven right now. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, look at it, would you? "Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." Look at verse 8. "We are confident, I say, and willing rather be absent from the body and be present with the Lord." That's talking about the Lord Jesus. So not only is my Father in heaven, you recall in Hebrews 9, the Bible says, "Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, but into heaven itself." My Father is in heaven, and my Savior, the Lord Jesus, the one who saved me, when we have communion, the one we remember, well, he's in heaven. That's not all. Chapter 4, look back at verse 14. "Knowing that he which raised us up, raised up the Lord Jesus, shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you." You know, all of our saved friends and loved ones will be in heaven. He raised us up. He raised our loved ones up as well and will. Hebrews 12:23, it says, "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are written," that is enrolled in heaven. So that our Father, my Father is in heaven. My Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus, is in heaven. Our brothers and our sisters in Christ, anybody and everybody that we've ever known that was saved, and those we've never known who are saved and have gone on, they're all in heaven, and that's not all. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, it says, "Now he that hath wrought the selfsame thing as God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit." Notice the capital S. The word earnest is the Greek word aprabon. It means a pledge. It literally means an engagement ring. God has given us the engagement ring of the Holy Spirit as the down payment, the earnest, the first installment of what's yet to come, specifically our new body. That's what verse 1 and 2 is about. Look at verse 1. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tabernacle we groan," right? Down in verse 10, "we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." You see, folks, your new body is part of your entire inheritance that includes eternal rewards. Matthew 5 and verse 12 says, "Great is your reward in heaven." Philippians 3:2, "Our citizenship is in heaven." Luke 10:20, "Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." What's in heaven right now that's not here? I'll say it again. Everything that is precious to us is either there or going there. Most of us are already there. Our Father, the Lord Jesus, our brothers and sisters and loved ones, our name, our eternal body, our inheritance, everything we love and cherish that's eternal and of value is in heaven. Unfortunately, unlike the Apostle Paul, many Christians don't hope for heaven. They don't groan for heaven at all. Matter of fact, they actually hope that they won't go to heaven anytime soon. Put it off as long. They're not looking for the rapture. They're looking for success and this and achievement and then maybe the rapture. And they're certainly not looking for any other exit. Just stay here and get all they can. And then, by the way, when all earthly pleasures are exhausted and they're too old or sick to enjoy the world anymore, then that they're just glad that there is a heaven. That's all. Now that they've done everything they can do and squeeze pleasure out of this world, they're just glad that there's fire insurance from hell, that there is a heaven. Remember the old spiritual? Everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. Well, sad to say, everybody going there ain't talking about heaven either. And here's the truth, we ought to be. And we ought to talk about heaven and think about heaven and yearn for heaven, not just when we're old. Not when we're dying, when we're young, when we're middle-aged, when the perfect age of 54, when you're healthy, when you're busy, when God's blessing you and you're climbing a ladder of success, it still ought to be that your heart is set, your affections are set on things above. Chapter 4, verse 17. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Our light affliction, Paul said, here's a man who was beaten and shipwrecked and stoned, left out of town for dead. He said, whew, it's a light affliction. It works for us a far more exceeding weight of glory when I think of what's to come. You know, when the Lord Jesus gave the apostles the promise of heaven in John 14, you recognize and you do understand tonight that they were not on the brink of going there. It wasn't a funeral sermon for them. They weren't ready. They weren't old and feeble. They were relatively young and they had a lot of work to do ahead of them. But you know what Jesus knew? He knew that they still needed to talk and think and dwell on heaven. These young apostles, some of which John, for example, would live into his 90s. And he was the one who wrote the words. Think about heaven. And Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Don't be fearful or anxious. Here's what he said. He said, I go to prepare a place. Now think about that first statement. Jesus did not tell the apostles and therefore us, the angels are preparing you a place. The world's greatest architects are going to prepare you a place. We are not looking for a city whose builder and maker is Toll Brothers. He said, I go. You know what he said? He said that he personally, think about this for a moment, that he personally was going ahead of them to prepare a place for them. That's a very important truth because he is Jesus. And ladies and gentlemen, guess what Jesus has? A body. He came to this earth and took upon himself the form of a servant. He became a man. He has a body. He sang in that body. He fellowshipped in that body. He ascended in that body. He ate food in his body both before and after he died. That means his glorified body. In other words, he knows what to prepare for you. He is the one who has gone ahead. He's the one who loves you the most, who knows exactly what you need. And that's why he said, I go to prepare a place. Then he said it, what? For you. I'm going to prepare a place specifically now for you. That means for Christians. That means for human beings who've been saved by the grace of God. So that, you know what that means? It suits you perfectly. Did you ever get the perfect gift? You know, really, the perfect gift can only, I think, come from someone who knows you like nobody else. Right? They know exactly what you want. Someone invites you over for dinner. If they really love that someone, they don't just fix whatever. They find out what the guest likes the most, or they know what the guest likes the most, their favorite thing. Well, folks, you know the Lord Jesus doesn't just know you and love you better than anyone else. He actually knows you better than you know yourself. People have silly talk sometimes. Well, there'll be golf courses in heaven because that's what I really love. There'll be horses in heaven. There will be horses in heaven, by the way. Where there be fill in the blank because that's what you really love. Just recognize and remember and understand that God loves you more than anybody and he knows you better than you know yourself. And he is preparing a place for you. I've mentioned before, I was working in college. My master's year, I had a job at a 5-star restaurant near Chicago. I was a janitor there, sanitation engineer. But you know, after several months, the head chef there appreciated our work. And he offered to fix us a meal personally. As soon as we're done for the night, they close at 10, they clean the kitchen, they're done by 11. We usually show up about 11. And we stay through the night. He says, I'm going to fix you your meal. So we came in. That was pretty cool, right? College kid, starving college kid. And I waited for the menu. There was no menu. The chef looked at me and he said, what do you want? What do you mean, what do I want? I said, just tell me what you want. You know, again, I was a poor kid in Bible college. I froze mentally. I had lobster. Chateaubriand was very popular in the 80s. Anything else within my grasp, and all I could think of was, make me a hamburger. And he was offended. He said, I know short order cook, son. But he said, just tell me what you want. I didn't even know what I wanted. You know, the Bible says that the New Jerusalem comes down as a bride adorned for her husband. Think about that. You know, the husband doesn't prepare the bride. He just waits. And you just wait. The bride knows exactly what the bridegroom needs. The Lord Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. The angels are not preparing a place. Jesus is preparing a place, but he's not just preparing a place. He is preparing a place for you. You know, there are at least 550 references in the Bible concerning heaven. Lord willing, Wednesday night, we'll get to some of them. But obviously, God wants us to know certain truths. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot of what we want to know about heaven. But there are certain truths that the Bible does tell us about. In chapter 12, turn head, would you? Most of you know this story. It says in verse 2, I knew a man. He's talking, of course, not in the first person, not referring to himself. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven. Can I ask you a question? What does that mean, the third heaven? Well, guess what? I'm no genius. But if it's the third heaven, there must be three of them. Let's see. First, second, third. That's three. There are three heavens in the Bible. The first heaven is right out there. What meteorologists call the troposphere. It's the air and the atmosphere that we live and we breathe. It's just that heaven. Psalm 147:8 says that God covers the heavens with clouds and prepareth the rain for the earth. That's the first heaven. Isaiah 55:9 says, as the rain and snow come down from heaven. What heaven? The first heaven. The atmosphere. So what's the second heaven in the Bible? Well, the second heaven, which is also in scriptures, is the planetary area, the stars and the galaxies and so on. Genesis 1:14 says, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven. Verse 17, and God set them in the firmament of heaven. What heaven? The second heaven. This is the heaven that Paul understood 2,000 years ago was not the dwelling place of God. Ancient religions believed that the gods or God Ra, lived on or in the sun. The Bible never teaches that foolishness. But the Bible does call that the second heaven. The dwelling place of God is the third heaven. And do you want to know how real heaven was to our Lord? Earlier this week, I was looking at some scriptures in Matthew. I'm just going to read some to you, just right off the bat, one after another. Jesus is speaking to the disciples. Let your light so shine before men that may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need before ye ask him. Our Father which art in heaven. I could go on and on. I've got them highlighted. But you get the point. Jesus spoke casually, we would call this. Constantly talking about the things that he knew were in heaven. Our Lord Jesus, who alone is qualified, by the way, to describe it, said that heaven is a place. It is the third heaven. It is not the stars. It's not one's imaginations. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It is a real and actual place. And in fact, it is so real, it is as much a part of God that heaven often stands for God. The prodigal said in Luke 15, I have sinned against heaven. Matthew 23, 22 says, he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, interchangeable, because heaven is real. Heaven is a place, and it is the place where our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit dwells and rules from, the place where God rules and the place where you will live forever and ever. But note this. Because as I said earlier, the truth about heaven and the glory of it is not meant. It is not meant to be a blessing and have an impact on us only when we're about to go there. Only when we're about to cross the chilly waters of Jordan. We're not supposed to wait until we have one foot in the grave and another one on the banana peel, as they say. There's a very wonderful and amazing passage of Scripture that proves this point. We're going to close with it. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Would you do that with me? We looked at this briefly some weeks ago in Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You see, this verb obviously is past tense. God has already blessed us, it says, quote, in heavenly places. What's he talking about? Look at chapter 2 and verse 6. It says, he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in, here it is again, heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In other words, as Harry Ironside used to say, no, we're not in heaven yet. Heaven's a place, but we're in the heavenlies. What did he mean? Heaven is God's throne. Heaven is where God rules and God dwells and God governs this universe. So when you accepted Christ as your Savior, guess what happened? Well, go back to chapter 1. Here's what happened in verse 20. It says, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Guess what? Jesus is seated next to God. So that by trusting him, you've been raised up together to sit together, the Bible says, in heavenly places. Reminding us of this, right now, though not in the place, physical, real place. You and I, right now, are already under the rule and the authority and the blessing of that place. Ladies and gentlemen, this is not heaven. This is not heaven. However, you're a citizen of heaven. And in that sense, you are supposed to live a, quote, heavenly life. It is a life that is under the dominion and the rule of God. That's why we sing, oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. This is what the Christian life is. It is a glimpse and a taste of what is ahead for all of us, for all of eternity. Therefore, the truths of heaven should have a great impact on what you do even today, every day. Paul said in Romans 12, that Christians are to be rejoicing in the hope of heaven. Are you rejoicing in the hope of heaven, or are you waiting until you get a diagnosis of cancer? Are you rejoicing in the hope of heaven, or are you waiting until a loved one dies? Or you yourself are on the verge of dying? Or are you, as the Bible says you should be doing, rejoicing in the glory of heaven even now? Paul says in this text that it's yearning, longing to be clothed upon with his new body. In fact, Paul was so heavenly minded that a lot of folks thought he was out of his mind altogether. He said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 13, we be beside ourselves. Much learning, they said, Paul hath doth make thee mad, crazy. So someone said to Paul, Paul, what planet are you from? Because he seemed crazy to people. You know what he could say? He could say, well, this one originally, but I'm from that planet. The one that Satan blasphemes and will blaspheme in the end times. You see, folks, for Paul, heaven was home. His real home. For the Lord Jesus Christ, when he walked through this world, heaven was home. That's why it blew Pilate's mind. He knew that he was not from here. The truth that heaven's highest joy is what the Lord Jesus lived by. Heaven is our highest joy. And the highest joy for all of us here is that heaven will be our home forever. Now, our problem, in all candor, is that we don't think it's home. At least not enough. The reason people fear death, the reason people fear death is the idea of being separated from this life. I don't want to leave. I don't want to know what's going to happen. I want to be around. I want to see. It's the fear of being separated from here, this world, this family. And beloved, that is one of the great purposes and challenges of the Christian life. It is growing in grace. It is a process of sanctification in which we do, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we look not at the things which are seen. When I got saved, I was only 12. The only things that I looked at are things that I could see. But as I grew in Christ, I started to look at things that you cannot see with a human eye. We are to realize more and more that it is home and this earth. We're strangers. It's a journey here. A few years ago, I flew up to Hartford, Connecticut, Bible conference. Heard some good, solid teaching. Had a good time. But as always, I was glad to get on the airplane and fly home. And as everybody here who flies knows, that when you land, and when I landed at PBIA, as soon as you land, immediately there's the familiar sound of seatbelts unfastening all over the place. You know, the voice comes over and said, the intercom, please remain seated. Your seatbelts fastened. The plane comes to a complete stop. Just clicky, clickety. Nobody's paying attention to that. They never do. People are already out of their seats, opening their overhead compartments, getting all their stuff out. You know why? Because they were home. The final destination, folks, was not the plane. Truth of the matter is, everybody wanted off that plane as soon as possible. Nobody said, I'm not ready to leave the plane. I still have ginger snaps that I haven't finished yet. This cozy seat in aisle 237D. Give me a few more hours. I love these peanuts. You hear these horror stories about people are trapped on a tarmac for 6-8 hours? Uh-uh. Okay, I don't drink alcohol, but I'd be ordering those little bottles like crazy after 5-6 hours of that, right? Nobody wants to stay on the plane. People don't say that. They don't say, I'm not ready to deplane. I love deplane. You know why? The plane is not home. Why do Christians act like this earth is home? And they want to stay seat-belted and seat 254D and eat the peanuts of this world, and they're excited about staying on the plane all the time. The people on that plane at the airport, they want their chair and their food and their family, and that is the vision that God is bringing all of us to with regards to heaven. That heaven is your home. It's where you're headed forever. Heaven is where people rejoice just over the fact that it's become your address. They rejoice when a sinner repents, because that becomes your address. You know, if there's rejoicing when a sinner repents and has his name written in heaven, imagine the joy when he gets to heaven. You know, when Stephen arrived in Acts chapter 7, the Lord Jesus stood to receive him. And you know, God sort of pulled back the veil. We talk about how far away heaven is. It's not very far away, because he could see it from earth. And God just pulled back the veil, and he could see the Lord Jesus standing and welcome him home. This heaven, ladies and gentlemen, with all of its glory and splendor, and with all of its gold and precious stones and fruit trees and crystal water and fellow saints and perfect righteousness and eternal love, that is your home. It is your home. You know, when our Lord was on this earth, if you read through the Gospels, you'll find that, as we noted last week, as we said, he groaned, he sighed. How long? He wept, he grieved. He faithfully looked forward to the day when he would be home. And God calls us to live now with the knowledge and the assurance that heaven is the eternal home of the child of God. This is not our home. We're just a passing through. Dr. John R. Rice, I had the privilege of hearing him four times, four, for a week each time when I was in Bible college. And I'm glad he was up in his 80s. Dr. John R. Rice, one of the things I'll never forget him saying was this. He said, it's a scandal.
He always looked over his glasses and talked like this.
He said, it's a scandal that Christians sing and talk and shout about heaven. They get excited about heaven and they get quartet songs. And they go, oh, the glory, glory, glory of heaven. They love heaven, 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 heaven. But then when they're about to die and go there, they act as if they never really believed it. That is a scandal. Because it's not just a truth that we get excited about and run up the aisles about when we're 30 years old and the quartet's singing an amazing song about it. It's just as true when we're on our deathbed and God is about to reach down and take us there.